Now, Proverbs at this point seems to be a little bit out of sequence, because Proverbs 5 seems to be a worry about adultery, and Proverbs 7 seems to be a worry about adultery. But what about Proverbs 6? Why is that one being slipped into the middle of them? Well, one thing might be that you can be very confident in one area, and if a man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we see here in this chapter three traps of the devil for different types of people. And each one of us here are probably going to find that we would more instinctively fall into one of these three traps. Three types of people to avoid and not to be. So if you're an empathetic person, anyone here feeling very empathetic, you know, someone who's very caring, someone shares a need and already your heart's going out to them, and what can I do to help? Well, if that's you, that's not a bad instinct to have, but the first trap is to be a surety, and it says don't be a surety. That's verses 1 to 5. Might be some other people here, and you're danger is you're just instinctively not a particularly hard worker. You're lazy. So the second thing is, don't be a sluggard. And the third problem is, you could just be a little bit too trusting. That's a nice way of saying naive. And it says, beware the stirrer. So three dangers in this chapter: the surety, the sluggard, and the stirrer. And we're going to look at each of the three in turn. So first off, from verses 1 to 5, don't be a surety. Now, a number of years ago, at the time when buy-to-let was really cool, do you remember that time everyone's getting on the buy-to-let bandwagon? A friend approached me and said, Paul, you've got credit because you've not got a mortgage. You're renting. I've got credit, but we haven't got enough credit. So why don't we get into the buy-to-let business together? I know the Northwest. It'll be easy. We'll come in there. We'll buy something together and we'll make our money on a buy-to-let house. What did he want me for? He wanted me for a form of surety to take on some of the liabilities with him. Well, let's see a bit more of what that entails. So, verse 1 says, my son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger. So, one of a neighbor, and the neighbor's parallel to stranger, so it's not like your best friend, has come and said, I need to borrow some money, but I need to offer some collateral. So, you know, if you wanted to go and borrow some money, you can still go to there's a pawnbroker, isn't there, not too far from here. You could go in there. What can you give me? I'll give my ring. I'll give you some money. Then you may or may not get it back. Well, this person's got no collateral to put down, has got nothing to give them. So they go to their neighbor and say, okay, why don't you put down some collateral? Sometimes giving your pledge would be to give something like potentially a garment to kind of say, well, the body is on the way, basically. I'll guarantee this debt. There's kind of an oral agreement. If you look at verse 2, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. Now today, at a time of great distrust, then we don't really think about the words of our mouth meaning things. But they used to. On the stock exchange, the phrase carried true, a gentleman's word is his bond. In fact, I know an account from the stock exchange in the old days where someone had made a deal and then sought to go back on it. And another person said, fine, you can go back on it, but I'm never, ever trading with you ever again. Because a gentleman's word is his bond. Once you've said it, it's an agreement. Elsewhere in Proverbs, we get this same kind of idea. If you go to Proverbs 11, verse 15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. So you say something and you've got some kind of thing, whatever, striking hands. I don't know if they had a fist bump or something, whatever that meant. Proverbs 17, verse 18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 22, 26 and 27. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? So, he's imagining that you've come round, you're one of these empathetic people, you said, oh, don't worry, I need some money, don't worry, I'll guarantee it, I'll give the pledge, not a problem. He says, son, that's disastrous. Verse 3, if you've come into the hand of your neighbour, go, hasten, plead urgently. Verse 4, this is really urgent, don't even sleep. No sleep to the eyes, eyelids, no slumber, no slumber. Imagine you're like a gazelle being hunted down. What does a gazelle do? Jumps away as fast as possible. Or in other words, run. Run, run as fast as you possibly can. Just get out of this. You're in a trap. Because if your neighbor defaults, no pain to them, massive pain to you. So don't be a surety. What does it mean to be a surety? It means that you take the risk and they get the reward. If it goes well, who benefits? They benefit. If it goes wrong, who fails? You fail. That's the idea. You're making yourself a hunted man or woman. You might say, is this a little bit harsh? I mean, what happens if the neighbour's in trouble? Well, the Bible speaks to that. If your neighbour's in trouble, then you're told to lend them money without charging any interest. So, if someone is in need, you should offer an interest-free loan. That's what the Bible's basically saying. And essentially, you're giving them money. The idea is it may well not come back. Your neighbour's really struggling. They haven't got food on the table and so on. But otherwise, you've got to ask the question, why do they need a guarantor? Why haven't they got any collateral, anything to put down? That's the question you're supposed to ask. And why do they need this debt? Or why do they need this money? That's that you're supposed to ask that question as well. You may have heard the old slogan, alone, let it alone. So on general biblical stewardship, as we've seen before, with the exception of a mortgage, it's probably difficult to justify debt. What would this mean today? You think, well, what does this mean for us today? You kind of understand the person there in trouble in Bible times. When would you be a guarantor today? Well, rent guarantors can't afford the rent, need someone to guarantee it. That would have some risk. So the person, if you default on your rent, the guarantor has got to pay the rent or get you evicted. Just some pressure. If it's a mortgage guarantor, well, they could lose their own house if you stop paying. Or it might be a mortgage for a business, or it could be a personal loan. The idea being, you're liable for the payment and the interest and the charges incurred. So let's go back to my friend. He comes to me and says, hey, let's go into business together. Let's go into the buy-to-let business. I consider that for all of about half a second. On what basis did I do that? Well, I knew this person. I knew how they handled money. And I was just like, absolutely no way am I going into anything with you. But anyway, I was like, that's just, that ties you in, doesn't it? So, there's a group of us recently having a discussion, because this question often comes up. Does this kind of passage and other passages in Scripture speak to how Christians should do business dealings? So, this seems to be talking about a situation when a Christian is in a business partnership. So, if you're in a business partnership with you, so you're two partners, and something goes wrong with your firm, what happens? The people who you owe money can go after whoever they want. There's two business partners and your business partner has lost their money and you've been okay, they'll go after you for every penny they possibly can. You are in big trouble. So in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which talks about believers not being unequally yoked to unbelievers, that seems to suggest that believers should not go into business partnerships with unbelievers. I think it's a primary meaning of that text. It's probably also got a reference to marriage, but Paul says marry in the Lord, so that's covered absolutely clearly. Not being yoked to unbelievers, business, also marriage, but we're talking about business at the moment. So that would be where this passage comes from, isn't it? It's saying, why would you do that with an unbeliever, and then you could be in big, big trouble? Other people say, well, let's go into a proper limited company with more protections. But there'd be things to think about there as well. Just for this passage, we're just thinking about Christians not taking risks with money. That is a strong thing to say. So the instinctive thing is if someone is taking out a loan, every believer's instinctive thought should be, alone, let it alone. Say, no. Christians, we counsel people to save and so on. It's not talking about not helping people with basics like food, but it's not getting yourself in this trap. Now, who took this to heart more than anyone else in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ took this to heart because this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. Because all of mankind, men, women, children, had a big problem. The wages of sin is death. And God was calling men and women to account. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will be a surety, knowing you've already defaulted. So he comes from heaven and he says, you've already defaulted and I've come down to pay the full price of sin and pay that default. So this gives us, as the Lord Jesus Christ reads this, this makes no logical sense for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave glory, take on the body and soul of a man that he might die for us. But isn't that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes no logical sense apart from the love of God. And as we see here, this magnifies the love of God, that Lord Jesus Christ would act as a surety. And we've been singing about that this evening. Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer. He became a man like us that he might redeem us, knowing that we defaulted on what we were owed. So firstly, don't be a surety. If someone says, will you take the risk and I'll get the reward? You say, no, alone, let it alone, me or someone else. But secondly, another trap the devil might get us into, if we're not empathetic, but we are lazy, is we might be a sluggard. You might say, what is a sluggard? I'm not sure I've ever seen the word sluggard outside this passage. But a sluggard is someone who is lazy and slow. But it's one of those onomatopoeic words, isn't it? It just kind of sounds a bit kind of sluggard. It doesn't sound a very, very nice thing to be. And if that's our inclination, if the devil is tempting us in that way, if that's part of our original sin that we're a bit lazy, we're told to go to the ant. And what do we see about the ant in verse 7? We're told to go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise. Well, the ant, verse 7, is a self-starter. Heard that phrase? That's quite a little bit in vogue at the moment, a self-starter. So the sluggard has got no initiative. But the ant hasn't got a chief, officer or ruler. There's no one kind of, there's no supervisor, there's no boss around. But the ant gets on with it. As I've probably mentioned to many of you, we had a leak in our house and we had insurance people in to do the job. And it was very, very clear who was the insurance people and who was the only company that they had to employ because they hadn't got any skill set. So the insurance people, they would turn up as late as they possibly could. If they arrived a bit early, they'd put their things in the house to take a photograph to show they'd arrived, and then they'd go back and sit in their car until they could feel they had to come in. Then they'd come in, and it's kind of, oh, it's past 2 o'clock, it's probably about time to start to slowly pack up and pack away and sit in our cars, which have got tracker devices on to make sure we stay long enough, but we'll just go and sit in our cars for a little while before we drive off. Oh, that's interesting. And then you get someone, they've got a contract in, and they seem to turn up at about 8 o'clock, and they seem to stay until the work's done, and they want to do a professional job because they've got a business that's trying to make money, not just kind of in the insurance business. These people, it was very clear who was a self-starter and who was only doing the absolute bare minimum. And the believer should stand out as being a self-starter. You don't need someone looking at you to say, get going. You're thinking, what can I do? No one's around, I can't get started. What can I get started with? A self-starter. Think in scripture, who is a good self-starter? How about Ruth? Turns up in Bethlehem, what's she doing? Off she goes. She's off to glean. From the start of the day, Boaz says, who is this woman? She is going for it. She's standing out and going for it. She's a self-starter. Converted woman from outside Israel, interestingly. Also, what do we find out about the ant? The ant is a doer, not a procrastinator. What does the ant do? Verse 8, prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. The ant is just getting on with it. A doer, not a procrastinator. Harvest is coming. Or harvest is there, you've just got to get on with it. Can't wait. And again, isn't that a wonderful witness if a Christian can follow that in the workplace? When you start reading the New Testament about work, it's very, very different from the way we think about things today. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's like not just enough for you, but enough for someone else, which would link back to that first part, not to give a surety, but have something to help someone in genuine need. Paul goes even further, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says this. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, that is not a popular thought today, but that is biblical wisdom, biblical command that Paul's saying. He's saying we're not giving stuff away to people who are not working. Let's look at the ant. The ant's just getting on with it. No, he says nothing. When you think about the ant's not got a kind of a sophisticated animal, is it? You don't think the animal is kind of like, it's not got low down cunning to get its prey or something. It's just lots and lots of them busying around, get the food, carry it back. It's pretty simple stuff. But they're self-starters, they're doers, not procrastinators. And what a witness that Christians can be in a world where people aren't self-starters and people are procrastinators in just being ants. Christians were just ants. What a witness to a world which is not strong in this area. Where the world is strong is in verse 9. There you have the computer gamer. Where will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Long into the night, getting on with stuff, computer gaming, internet and so on. Off you go. And then not getting up to work. And therefore, verse 10, opportunities are slipping by, not because they're being refused, but just because, well, they're not taken. They're just sleeping, slumbering, folding of the hands to rest, and poverty coming on like a robber and want like an armed man. So that's the danger. And once there was something which changed Europe. the Reformation. We've thought about that a little bit tonight. And unbelievers looking at the Reformation have used a phrase, not necessarily always accurately, called the Protestant work ethic. So you can see in Europe, if you want to look at which countries are business-like and economic drivers, they're countries where the Reformation was strong. Germany, Holland. If you want to look at other countries which were resistant to the Reformation, France, Italy, different. We could go on. And so there's something about Christians that when they have followed these commands, they've worked hard, they've saved hard, and they have flourished and prospered. This is just common grace wisdom. And he's saying to his son, the devil would love us just to ignore common grace wisdom. And there's nothing more dishonouring, is there, to have a Christian employee and you're trying to witness to people and they're thinking, yeah, but they don't turn up on time to work and they don't work very hard and they're work shy. It is pretty disappointing when you are there with, as I've been, with an unbelieving, hard-working worker who is commenting to you on a professing Christian who is lazy, incontestably lazy. And what do you say? Well, the father would say, don't let that be you, son. The temptation's there. Don't let that be you. But again, let's think about the ear that heard this most clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ, did he not consider the ants? John 4, verse 34, talking to the Samaritan woman, talking to the disciples about the Samaritan woman. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 17, verse 4, there's many other references I could have turned up, but John 17, 4 will suffice. Jesus prays, the high priestly prayer, and he says, John 17, 4, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We're always under orders. So you know the way the world would think? They'll think, I kind of have to go to work and I stay there long enough to get the money and then I can enjoy the weekends or I can enjoy the evenings and my time's my own and maximum pleasure. Whereas the Christian thinks about the whole of life, whatever day of the week it is, and says, well, I might have an earthly boss, but my main boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he want me to do in this situation? What does he want me to do with regard to my employment? Very important. With regard to my Christian brothers and sisters, with regard to my family, all these things, we're always under orders. We could have sung tonight, which we're not, Come Let Us Anew, that hymn. One of the hymns has, one of the verses of that hymn has this thought. Oh that each in the day of his coming may say, I have fought my way through, I have finished the work you did give me to do. Oh that each from his Lord may receive the glad word, well and faithfully done, enter into my joy and sit down on my throne. Well then, we've seen the danger for the one who's empathetic to be a surety, the one who's lazy to be a sluggard, and thirdly, the one who's just a bit trusting or naive is being told to beware a stirrer. Now notice a change of phrases. The first one is, if you've put up security, it's kind of assuming that the believer has made a mistake. The second one is some kind of in the middle, and he's thinking, well, someone is just being a bit of a sluggard. But the third one is more of a warning. It's less don't be, but it's more beware. And it's sometimes not the most straightforward section to try and work out what links it together. And so therefore, we look and see what is repeated. What is the common theme? And the common theme is found in verse 14 and the climax in verse 19. It talks about someone who is continually sowing discord. And in verse 19, it talks about one who sows discord among brothers. I don't know if any of you here like reading Asterix books. But in Asterix books, this this place in Gaul, northern France, you've got this village who are holding out against the Roman invaders. No one can conquer this village. And so what do the Romans do in one of the books? They decide to insert someone who, as soon as they go amongst any group of people, they just start arguing against each other. And they fall out with each other. They put someone in who sows discord. It's subtle, but it's very effective. It's very, very effective. And this is the kind of person that is being warned against. And because it's subtle, it can be difficult to deal with such a person. So this person is described, very strong words, worthless, wicked, worthless because he's following the devil. Not without any worth as a human being, but worthless in his behavior. Let's just see if we can identify what this person does. Firstly, it says it in verse 12, they're a habitual liar. It talks about crooked speech. It's almost like every word that comes out of their mouth is wonky. This person tells lies so naturally that they kind of believe them themselves. They're just kind of, what do you say, you have this phrase, I once had someone saying to me, I wouldn't lie to you. And I felt like saying, your lips are moving. And the person was lying point blank. Well, yeah, it's a terrible phrase, so I wouldn't lie to you. I think, yeah. Habitual liar. Just, that's what they do. But they're not just habitual, they're devious. They're a devious liar. Look at verse 13. Winks with his eyes. You know, you kind of get this sensation in communion, just quick wink there, and manipulating there. Signals with his feet, and points with his finger. You've got this idea of someone who's kind of just kind of subtly making signals and working other people into what they want to do. Because in verse 14, they're a scheming liar with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. So they're thinking about this. They are clever about this. They are deliberately working. They're probably quite people skilled. They know people. They know what makes them tick. They know what is going to ingratiate themselves with other people. They know, well, they like that thing, so I'll just kind of compliment on this. I'll say a good thing about that. I'll talk to them about this. I'll kind of try and create some sympathy for myself. And, I sympathize with you on that. You are hard done by. You know, you kind of get each person on side and you're playing them and you're playing them and you're playing them. That's what this person is doing. But they're continually sowing discord. Who's the chief? It's the devil, isn't it? It's the devil. There he is in Eden. Did God really say, come on, you'll be better off. Why don't you eat it? You'll be better off. He sows, that's how he started off, sowing discord with the ultimate harmony between God and men and women. And then suddenly you've started the battle of the sexes. Genesis 3, it's off. He sowed double discord, vertical discord and horizontal discord. He's there. And the devil inspires this. And it warns what is going to happen to this person. Calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. This person's heading for hell. But they're very effective while they're here on earth. And so then this is approached in a different way. And there's a kind of a poetic way of working in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Seven, a perfect number in Hebrew. And it kind of builds up this to a crescendo. We've seen haughty eyes, they're proud, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's kind of all building and building and building and building. So that's the climax, discord amongst brothers. Now you think, wow, that's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? And it's a double warning. It's kind of like, I'll do it one way, describe him, and then I'll do this, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in case you haven't quite got the point. And why is that? Well, it's because standing against this type of person is very hard because they are highly manipulative. If you're trying to stand against a stirrer, the problem is that you're trying to stand against them. Well, you're now target number one of the stirrer, who is winking, nodding, nudging, working everything to make people feel that you are the bad person for trying to resist them. So how do you put yourself in a position to be able to beware the stirrer? Well, you can just take all these phrases here and you can go the opposite way. A worthwhile person, a good man, goes about with straight speech. Just start there. If they're trying to manipulate, if you're known as someone who you are straight as a die, then as they're trying the manipulation, eventually someone's going to think, no, that doesn't match. Because I know they're straight as a die. Their word is their bond. They're not crooked in any sense. And if you can be known as that, then you have more chance of being able to stand out and identify such a person. Are we not in an age where it's kind of like truth, certainly in the public discourse, this is an absolute joke almost to people, isn't it? It's like you say what you need to get what you need. There's a lot of these people who are just have this crooked speech. And we need to remember that these people, when it says discord within among brothers, scriptures are primarily for believers in churches. So we need to beware that such people could come in amongst us and seek to manipulate. So one thing to beware of is if you have someone who's being slightly gossipy, oh, do you realise, oh yeah, what about this? And you're starting to get someone bringing negatives about people, then you beware and you start to think, am I being played here? Is there a scheme here of someone bringing discord amongst brothers? It's quite a phrase, isn't it? Sowing discord, isn't it? It's a little comment here, a little seed there, a bit of negative. Bit more, usually negative, a little bit more negative. And they're just working this all together. So we need to remember, especially when we hear gossipy or negative comments, we need to be thinking, I don't want to go there. Because this is the gateway to sowing discord amongst brothers. And Christian unity is a precious thing. So let's be straight as a die ourselves and pray to God that we will be able to, if such a person comes amongst us, by standing for truth and clarity and love, we will not be divided and turned against each other. And what does this remind ourselves? This reminds us that life is spiritual warfare. This is where we started, wasn't it? He's saying, look, you might think, I'm not falling for the adulterous woman, but you can still become... You can still become the security. Don't put up security. You can still be a sluggard. You can still be lazy. You can still be manipulated by the stirrer. Life is spiritual warfare. And this fits in this sense that we are to listen to God's word. The warnings, we think, I've got to be so careful. And I've got to be so grateful. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am with you always. The very end of this age. He stood against the stirring Satan. He stood and never had a millisecond of laziness. And he never made any mistakes in security. But he made the decision for the love of the human race to say, you've defaulted on your debt and I'm coming to pay it all. Amen.